Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. And while you do that, let me just extend a word of welcome to those who are visiting with us today. I'm particularly delighted to have Jenny's aunt visiting with us today. Hearty welcome to all. 2 Peter chapter 1, let us give reading to verses 1 through 10 in order to help out Enrique and Hilda just a bit. Segundo de Pedro, versículos 1 a 10. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The apostle is urging the recipients of his epistles to exercise diligence to be sure about something. To be sure about God's election or choice of them, and to be sure of God's calling them. Now for the past several weeks we have been dealing with the topic of election. We use the terms unconditional election. And this morning and this afternoon in these two services, we have purposed to deal with the objections to this doctrine. One of the main objections has its basis in a faulty understanding of the word foreknew or foreknowledge. Many take that word to mean simply that God knew about or foreknew those who would be saved, and that God, based upon that knowledge, ratified that decision, or rather chose them to be saved, and the ones chosen then are those whom somehow He knew would choose Him. I want us to turn to Romans 8, 29 and 30 as we deal with this misunderstanding of this word. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romanos 8, 29 a 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And I trust that what stands out immediately to you in verse 29 is simply this. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. It doesn't say he ratified their choice. It doesn't say that he chose them on the basis of his foreknowledge. It says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's a very clear statement. It is a fact. Now, granted, that is a very difficult truth to accept for most people. To some, it is frightening. To others, they are angered by that truth. There are those who deal with that truth by simply avoiding it, just simply ignoring it. It has been said that Calvinists believe this truth. It should be said, people who believe the Bible believe this truth. What truth? Believe that God did predestinate. At least they ought to believe something about that truth. The word predestined means to foreordain, to predetermine, to fix beforehand. And does that not take us right into the fact and the sobering reality of God's sovereignty? For you see, God is the only one who has the power to do such a thing, to make sure by determining, by fixing beforehand. As much as we would like to do that, to determine the outcome of certain things, dear people, we do not have the power to do it. Look at verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that God causes. Interesting. God causes. What does He cause? All things to work together for good to a certain people. To those who love God. To those who are called. And we will be dealing with the call next week. Who are called or the called. According to, notice, His purpose. God is in control. And He must be in control if things are, in fact, to work out together for good. He is in absolute control of all events. The word predestined, as we have looked at it, goes beyond what we might think of as being sovereign control. In a sense, it tells us that God is managing all things according to a prior plan. Now, when I use the word plan, I don't want you to think of it in the same sense that you're planning a trip next weekend. How could we compare God's plan with any plan that you and I might make? But it is the best word that we can come up with. So don't limit your concept when we're thinking about God's plan. Don't limit your understanding of that by your understanding of what we normally mean when we say we're going to plan to do something. When God plans, it involves infinitely more. Nonetheless, it does mean that God is managing all things according to a prior plan. Again, the words that we read a moment ago, whom He foreknew, He also did predestine. That is, he determined beforehand that there would be those who would what? Ultimately be conformed to the image of his Son. God planned that. God determined that. And when we say that God is in control, we do not mean by that that when people are not doing things he doesn't like, God goes about stopping them. Nor do we mean that God simply keeps things in motion and things going that he approves of. What we do mean is this: God is in control of the world so as to bring about his prior plan into effect. What he predestined, according to the verse we have read, is that a certain number of individuals would be ultimately conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. The Bible makes it very clear that God is a God of purpose. And he is working all things according to that purpose. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 8 through 11. Paul, speaking of himself, as he writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. To me, the very least of all things, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, particularly verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose which he, that is God, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here it is stated clearly and emphatically that God has an eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose can never be separated in the mind of God from Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 11. That was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out, and it's not separated from, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the word purpose mean? Simply means that God began to work out this purpose, that and he predestined all that it would take to bring that purpose to pass. Now, it is not really amazing for us to think that God would have a plan. People have plans. But what is astounding is that God would plan that people like you and I, as insignificant as we are, that God would have a plan that there would be a people conformed to the image of his Son. That is astounding. That is amazing, and it is difficult to comprehend. But again, I want us to return back to Romans 8 and look at verse 29. And we will see a chain of events. I believe, was it Calvin that called it the golden chain of events? Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, we have in the past made an observation that the same number that he foreknew is the same number that he predestined. Verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The same number that were foreknown is the same number that he predestined. The same number that he predestined was the same number that he called. And the same number that he will glorify. What we have here is past events, present events, future events, all inseparably linked together. But I want us to consider the context of Romans chapter 8. The background of Romans 8 would be Romans 6 and 7. Those chapters detail for us the struggle against indwelling sin. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you know something about the reality of the struggle with remaining sin. There are times when we become discouraged because we seem to be making very little progress in the mortification of our own remaining sin. Sometimes our own circumstances overwhelm us. But this morning, dear people, I want us to get the larger picture. The larger picture that God gives us. You see, many times our own picture of what our situation is very limited. Very reduced. But God has given us the larger picture. And in doing so, gives us a totally different perspective. We obtain this different perspective as we begin to look back into eternity past. And in doing that, God will be pleased to make real to our own mind and heart that He, in eternity past, had a purpose, had a plan, and He has already predetermined and foreordained all that is necessary, all that it will take to bring that plan to completion. And that plan is that there shall be a people conformed to the image of His Son. Of course, there is the future aspect. But you can be very sure that it will be completed. Paul does not introduce the doctrine of predestination in a philosophy class. He introduces the truth of predestination in the context of the need for consolation. Isn't that interesting? In Romans 6 and 7, particularly in 7, there is this struggle going on. And in Romans 8, what do we find? Words of great comfort. Paul is aware that there are those who are struggling and fighting against sin, not sure that they are winning, suffering, almost overcome. And here, the subject of predestination is introduced to bring comfort to Christians. Christians struggling to be holy. Christians struggling in the midst of their circumstances. Remember Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians? Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul says in the midst of his suffering, this is the truth. This just didn't happen. We were destined for this. Paul was the one who was suffering. He was the one who was in deep trouble. And it is God's way that we suffer before we are glorified. It was true of Christ. It is true of His servants. And we do not need to think it strange when we are called upon in the plan of God to suffer afflictions and trials. The truth of the matter is this. No matter what I may be going through in my life at the moment, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how hard the struggle, I do have this perfect and absolute assurance of future glorification. And when you stop to think about it, it's not that far off for any of us. It may seem like a long time, but when you look back, you realize how quickly the time has passed. We realize how little time is left. Even if God allows us to live out our 70 years, and it hasn't been that many years ago that when I was preaching in the jail in North Carolina, I used to use the illustration concerning, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And I would tell the men, you know, if you were to divide your lifespan up into 10 years at a time, and I would point out how many of you are older than 10, how many of you are older than 20, how many of you are older than 30, and I would keep going in the space between the bars, measuring it out, and I would say, and I got to this point, and back in those days I was about 60 or 65. And I said, you know, I'm pretty quickly approaching 70. And I have passed that by 2 years. Now, it's not that much longer. What consolation do we have? Future glorification. That's what we have. How can I be so sure? I can be so sure because God has purposed it. God has predestined it. And He has the sovereign authority to carry it out in every detail. If you are a Christian, if you are savingly joined to Christ, is it not true that some amazing things have already taken place in your life? Before you were saved, there was a time when you were in the very grip of Satan. You were dead in sin. You were an enemy of God and alienated from God. Hear me well, but in spite of all of that, God's purpose was not frustrated. Isn't it amazing, in spite of the condition you might have been in before you came to know Christ, if you were in that eternal plan and purpose of God, God had already determined that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And to think that there was a time when you were so far from Him, you did not know Christ, you had no use for God, no use for His Word, you had no use for other believers or anything else. And all of that changed. The fact that you're sitting here this morning saved is a testimony to the fact that it is very obvious that some amazing things have already taken place in your life. Is it so hard then to believe that some more amazing things will take place in your life? We have a lot to look forward to. If what we see when we look back is only a sample of what is in the future, we have much for which to be thankful, much to praise God for, much reason, dear people, to be comforted. And as I said earlier, we are for the most part looking at such a little limited picture of what is going on day by day. God in His Word wants to give us the larger picture and the greater perspective. And that perspective takes us all the way back into eternity past. Another way of stating it would be this. If you are now justified, there is absolutely nothing that can in any way stand between you and glorification. That, dear people, is a marvelous truth. Same chapter. Romans 8, verse 35. Who? And you could use the word what? Shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Each of those words is filled with implications. They are not just simple little words. Each word that we have just read is far-reaching in its scope. The word tribulation, the word distress, the word persecution. Those are words that are filled with far-reaching implications. And then skipping on down, Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Question. Who's the us? Who's the us? The us is the same people spoken of in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, and He continues right on, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed, and so forth. Verse 29 tells us that God is working all things according to His own plans. This means, dear people, that nothing is meaningless. Nothing that is taking place in your life, even today, is meaningless. It is all very important. A very important, intricate part of God's wonderful and all-wise plan for your life. I want to say, dear people, that things were not out of control when Christ died on the cross. That was part of God's marvelous plan. In Acts 2:23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Things were not out of control. God has a plan. Predestination rests upon foreknowledge. It is knowledge beforehand. Those whom He foreknew are those whom He predestined. Now let's do a little reasoning. If foreknowledge is just knowledge about, If that's all that foreknow means, then he has knowledge about everybody. Then why didn't he predestinate everyone? The number whom he predestined is limited. Limited to those whom he foreknew. So foreknow must mean something more than knowledge about, because he has knowledge about every individual. It doesn't mean just knowledge about. It doesn't mean just any knowledge. It doesn't mean some knowledge or even all knowledge. It is a word with much deeper significance. And as we said at the beginning, one of the objections to the doctrine of unconditional election is based upon a misunderstanding. It is popular today to take the position that it simply means prior information. This theory says that because God had this prior information, that he predestined. May I suggest something? The reason people have to come up with that kind of a theory, and I hope you're listening well, is to undo any teaching that God is the one who determines the outcome of human choice. Because they do not want to relinquish that, not even in the least. Those who embrace this misunderstanding want people to be free to make a choice when the gospel is presented. They do not want it to be determined beforehand. So they say, God did not determine. God just looked ahead and saw that they were going to decide. And based on that knowledge, God then determined that they would be conformed to His image. That is a very appealing theory, appealing to the human pride of man. And there's some serious problems with that theory. The first problem is that the text in Romans 8 does not say that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It does not say that those whom God foreknew to believe were predestined. It just doesn't say that. And that's the first major problem. Paul could have put in those extra words. He could have said, for whom he foreknew to believe in Christ, he also did predestine, but it doesn't say that. In fact, it doesn't say that God foreknew anything about them. It said God foreknew them. And foreknowing them is far more extensive than knowing about them. It is a prior knowing them, not just knowing something about them. Now, if you take foreknew to mean that God had prior knowledge about them, and that is all, as we have said earlier, did not God have prior knowledge about everybody? Obviously He did. But the theory fails to do what it sets out to do. The reason people interpret this passage this way is that they want people, when confronted with the gospel, to be completely free to accept or to reject it. Question, would that be safe? Would it? Would you really want that? Think seriously. Would you want an individual to be absolutely, totally free, a fallen son of Adam, enemy of God, dead in sin, being controlled by the course of this world, being led by the prince of the power of the air? Would you really want such a person to be free to choose? ask you, is he perfectly free to choose such a person? Is he free? They want people to have genuine uncertainty until they decide, so that the final results are within. This theory is man-centered. It wants to put man up on a pedestal and tell him the final result is in your hands. And that takes the final results out of God's hand. Dear people, it is far better to have the final results in God's hands. They say that in order to have freedom, that it cannot be determined how it is going to turn out. So there must be this uncertainty until they are confronted with the gospel. But if God looked ahead and knew what the outcome would be, it had to be settled before it got to the place of making a decision. You cannot have prior knowledge without prior certainty. Unless it was destined to be that way, God could not know that it was going to be that way. You cannot have God knowing what is for sure if it isn't for sure. And if he knows it's for sure, then it is no longer uncertain. And it can never be made to be uncertain. Another problem of the theory is that the Bible clearly states time and time again that man left to himself cannot decide for Christ. I did not say will not, I said cannot. Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So then what does this foreknowledge mean? The Bible uses the word know to mean something more than having information about. The Bible uses the word know to refer to a certain intimate relationship, and it is used in a human way as well. Joseph did not know her. You mean Joseph didn't know her name and who she was? Obviously, he knew those things. But he did not know her in an intimate way. Matthew 7:22-23. Turn with me, please. Matthew 7:22-23. Finishing the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, "Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Christ speaking, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you.'" Does that mean that Christ didn't know who they were? Does that mean that Christ didn't know their name? Does it mean that Christ didn't know anything about them? Dear people, he knew all of those things. But he said, "I never knew you." And that never reaches all the way back into eternity. And it's as if Christ is saying, "I never knew you in eternity past. I don't know you now, and I will never know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Christ knew about Judas. But he didn't know Judas. I want to ask you a question. As you sit here this morning, Do you know Christ? Does he know you? You say, yes, Pastor, I believe so. I do believe so. Why do you know him? Because he knew you. Before he created the world. That's why. May God help us to understand this truth. A proper understanding of it can make some vital changes in our life. He loves us. We love him. Because he first loved us. And that love reaches all the way back into eternity past. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that we are dealing with truths, humanly speaking, not that easy to understand or to accept. We do believe, God, that your word is true, forever settled in heaven. Lord, I pray this morning that we might have our lives even more conformed to your truth. And that as we have contemplated your love for us, I would ask that we might have a greater love for you. Cause us, Lord, to turn our affections away from anything that would cause you grief or pain. And may we wholeheartedly give ourselves to those things that you love and that please you. There be those outside of Christ this morning. We would ask humbly that you might be pleased to visit them and effectually call them. May they flee to Christ. May you grant to them saving faith and true repentance. For Christ has said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.